Let me pray. Father God, when we hear your Bible read and preached to us, we hear your voice brought to us by your Spirit. So Lord, over the next 20 minutes or so, may we tune out the other noises in our heads, the distractions, the other things that clamour for our attention, and may we solely listen to you speak to us. Amen. When you go on a long journey, perhaps you're planning one, for over Christmas to see friends and family, what's usually the first question you're asked when you get there? It's normally, how was the journey? There's often a second question, and it's a question that kicks off a pretty boring conversation because it's what road did you choose to go on? And it's a boring conversation because usually there's not much interest in a conversation that boils down to, did you take the M1 or did you take the M6? Which services did you stop at? How were the roadworks? It's a really boring conversation, guys. And yet some people like to know, don't they? And to be fair, when I'm planning my route, I need to know that. I've got two fixed points. When I get Google Maps out, I've got where I'm starting from and where I'm going. The bit in the middle is often a mystery, isn't it, depending on the roads. What I'm trying to figure out is that bit in the middle. How do we get from point A to point B? We saw point A for God's people at the start of the book of Ezekiel. The opening verses, in fact, chapter 1, verse 1, where is Ezekiel? He's a prophet far from home. He's in Babylon, of all places. He's with the exiles. And then the first two-thirds of the book have been predominantly judgment, haven't they? Why are they in exile? Well, a message of God's judgment has come through Ezekiel's word, through acts in Ezekiel's life, to show the people that God is judging them for their sins. And he's judging the nations around them for their sins. And there's moments of hope throughout, but largely we've seen judgment as God deals with the sins of his people by allowing this exile to occur. They're point A. They begin the book very far from God. The history books of the Bible tell us why they're in exile. They're in exile because of their sin and their refusal to live with God as king. And back in 2 Kings, when they are exiled, it says that the exile happened. It says, these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of their sins. The exile is a removal of God's people from God's presence. And yet the destination of the book of Ezekiel paints a really different picture for the relationship between God and his people. By the end of the book, we're going to look at this in more detail next week, but by the end of the book, God is painting a picture for a destination for his people, and the turnaround couldn't be more dramatic because we go from chapter 1, verse 1, and them being removed from God's presence, to the very last verses of the book describe a city that God and his people will live in, and that city will be called The Lord Will Be There. It's a huge turnaround. From being removed from God's presence to being permanently dwelling with him. That's the reversal story of the whole book. We've got the same kind of reversal in our chapter. Did you see that? We open chapter 37 in a valley of dry bones. If you've not got Ezekiel 37 open in front of you, please do grab it. I'll be referring to this as I talk. We open with a valley of dry bones, and those are the people of God, the dead and cut off people of God. But by the end of the chapter, look down with me at verses 27 and 28 and see where we get to. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. We've got our point A. We've got our point B. I promise this will be more interesting than talking about what motorway you choose to go on. Chapter 37 shows how God gets his people from one point to another. How does God get his people from the valley that's described in verse 1 to the city in the mountains that's described in the second half of the chapter? Well, God's going to perform a reversal of two big things that led to the exile in the first place. The two big problems, the sinful and willfully disobedient people who chased after other gods, and the evil and wicked kings who ruled over them, who were bad news and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So if God's people are going to get to that great reversal from the valley to the mountain, there needs to be two fixes, the people and the king. And hope for God's people comes through his promises to fix both those. So why don't we start by looking at dem dry bones at the start of the chapter. The Lord God is a God who brings life to the dead, who raises us from those dry bones. There is nothing deader than a dry bone, is there? The image Ezekiel's shown here is of the deadest people. There's no life there whatsoever. God's question to him in verse 3 is meant to be a little absurd, isn't it? Son of man, can these bones live? No, of course not. Unless God intervenes, that is. Because by chapter 10, we're not looking at a pile of bones anymore. We're looking at a mighty and vast army. And that happens through a prophecy from the Lord, through Ezekiel. It's only through God's action and his word that these bones could be brought to any kind of life. That's what that word prophecy is, by the way. He's asking Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. That's God's words. Where God's words are, God's spirit is. You might have seen the little footnote as well. The Hebrew for that word of breathing and spirit and word, it's often the same word. When we hear God's word and God's breath being breathed into his people, we're seeing the power of his spirit in raising these people to new life. The raising of the bones is in two parts. So you can see in verse 7 and then in verse 10. I think that's partly to echo how Adam was made in Genesis chapter 2. Do you remember God formed him physically and then he breathed life into him spiritually? We're seeing a kind of rebirth here, a remaking. So the first prophecy to the bones in verse 7 causes a noise. Bones come together and start to form people. So you'd imagine that the toe bone connected to the... That's the last one, I promise. His first prophecy ends with human shapes, doesn't it? There's no breath in them. They're not really alive. It's only through God's breath and his spirit in verse 9 and 10 that they become living and breathing and a vast army in front of Ezekiel. The bodily resurrection on its own wasn't enough. These bones really needed, aside from the physical reconstruction, they needed a spiritual reconstruction as well. And I think we're showing this in two parts. It tells us a couple of things. Firstly, the biggest need for Israel at that point was for their spiritual state. You can imagine you're the first hearers of this, and you are battered and bruised, and you're exiled, and you are captives in a strange land. What do you think they'd see their biggest need as being? In verse 11, when they cry out to God, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we are cut off. Are they crying out for God to raise them spiritually or physically? We could give them the benefit of the doubt, but the most pressing need on the surface seems to be their physical exile, doesn't it? And this puts me in mind of when Jesus came across the man who was lowered through the roof. Remember that one? And he turns to the man and he forgave his sins first and then heals him of his physical pain. He's doing that to show us that the most important thing wasn't whether the man could walk or not, but whether he was a sinner or not. And Jesus sorts out the most pressing need. It's a bit like that here, I think. That first physical raising of those bones doesn't really get to the root of the problem for God's people. Their biggest problem, it isn't that, it's their sinful hearts. That's what got them into this mess in the first place. They're spiritually dead. And there's no place in the forever kingdom God is building for those dead in their sins. It's not that God doesn't care for his people's well-being, of course, like Jesus heals the man. Look at God's response to them in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know I'm the Lord because I have spoken and I have done it. We see this happen at the start of the book of Ezra. So Ezra starts the story of what happens after God's people return from exile. God cares for the physical and tangible status of his people, and so he does end their exile. The most important thing is to fix the spiritual problems in their hearts. It's never at the expense of or instead of the physical state here. God does yearn to heal his people of their physical pains and burdens. But the big promise here, that of utmost significance, is that God sorting out their sin is their greatest need. Secondly, the two-part raising of these bones reminds us that the scope of this chapter is so much bigger than just that physical return from exile that we can read in Ezra. The verses at the end of the chapter are promising a kingdom and people bigger than that. They're promising a kingdom and a people that will live forever. I don't think a mere physical resurrection is really going to cut it. We can trust God will come good on his promise to take us to the new creation, because when we're raised in the Spirit, we're raised to an eternal life. Not just a life now, but one that will endure on after death. Do you remember what it was that Jesus said to Nicodemus about similar things in John 3? And read a couple of verses. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Just the physical birth, just the physical raising, means that the end game is death for that human. But God's Spirit is eternal. And so being born of the Spirit is to be born in a way that doesn't end in death and can end in this forever city. For this army to live forever with God, they need that spiritual rebirth. They need forgiveness of their sinful state, and they need a life that would be able to go beyond the grave and can take them to eternity. That forever city where God lives can only be populated by those who are healed and forgiven, who've had their spiritual status reversed, and who are filled with a spirit that guarantees they can live on forever. Before we move on to the rest of the chapter, it's so important we notice that these dead bones aren't turned into a load of individuals, are they? It'd be a very lazy application of the chapter to do that and to suggest the focus of this vision is for the individual Christian, because the raised people in the vision are made to be an army, aren't they? And that army is the church. We're not raised to be just individuals, but to be part of something, to be part of church. And I mean church here in the sense of you and me and the people around us. I don't mean buildings. I don't mean denominations. You remember, do you know the little chorus? We used to sing this sometimes. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. The church is the collective of God raised to new life in unity to one another. And that's quite key to the rest of the chapter, actually. That's the people fixed through these new spirit-filled lives. And then we move on to the second thing that God will do. And we see in the second part of the chapter that God will then unite his people under a new king, a perfect king. Let's take a look at from verse 15. And that second picture we're given. We might have been familiar with the picture of the bones, but the picture of the sticks, maybe less so. But I think it's fairly simple. You've got one stick, and that represents one group of people. You've got another stick, and that represents a second group of people. Bring them together in your hands, one people. We do need a little bit of context into who those people are, don't we? So a little history lesson. You might know Israel used to be just the one nation under one king. So if you think of the stories around the time of King Saul, King David, King Solomon, we're talking one nation, one Israel, one king. But that one nation was broken in two during the reign of Solomon's son. And while the northern kingdom carried on being known as Israel, the other kingdom became known as Judah. And it's Judah that Ezekiel's prophecy is the focus of. Israel were carried off into their own exile a while before Judah were carried off into their exile. Don't worry about the fact that Ezekiel uses the term Israel throughout the book, because actually it's just a little shorthand to mean the people of God. So those two sticks, the first one represents Judah. The second one represents Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms, and they're brought back together to be one once again. They're two nations that have been battered, bruised, defeated, exiled, and divided. And they had been for a very long time. And yet God's promise here seems to be that the two can become whole again. And not just whole again for a short while, but if you look at verse 22, it says that they'll never again be two nations or divided again. How can this be? Are we talking about the physical land of Israel here? Some have tried to claim that, but I'd argue they're getting the wrong end of the stick. How would that even work? You don't need me to tell you that Israel is a place where unity and togetherness and peace is incredibly hard to come by. And Israel's history tells us that all those problems of corrupt people and corrupt leaders would get in the way once again. It's no wonder in verse 18, God says, when your people ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? And then gives them an explanation. I think there's a clue in the names on the sticks. Do you see how God calls the people he's uniting on both sticks? Israelites. Even though some of them are for one nation, some of them are for another, there's Israelites within both sticks. And again, it's that kind of shorthand for referring to God's people. God's chosen people. God's not talking about a united physical nation in this section. He's not talking about borders and politics and human rulers. The scope's far bigger than this. God here starts outlining a unity for Israel, for the church, beyond that physical return from exile, one that lasts forever. Unity is so often determined by who rules over us, who governs us. So when God says there will be one king over them, it stands to reason. For God's people to be united, they have to share one king. There's a little town on the USA and Canada border, and the main street that runs through it straddles the border in such a way that on the north side of the road, the houses are on Canadian soil, and on the south side of this road, the houses are on American soil. And what that means in practice is that actually your neighbours across the street live in a different country to you. And actually it means you can't just cross the road to go knock on your neighbour's door. Isn't that weird? You have to go down the road to a little customs office and you have to kind of have your passport checked and all that sort of thing, just if you wanted to go and knock on the neighbour's door. The difference between the two sides of the street, it's purely political, isn't it? There's not much difference geographically in those two sides of the street. It's just that you live under one government and they live under another. And because of that, unity and togetherness is really difficult when you're governed by different people. For God's people to be brought together, they must be ruled by one and the same king. God's unity has to come under one king. It also has to come under a perfect king. The refrain for the bad kings of Israel and Judah was often, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, which isn't a great report card, is it? This unified nation needs not just a single one king. It needs someone who's going to rule justly and fairly and in line with what the Lord God would want. As a nation, we're under the rule of one king, aren't we? One government. I know it's supposedly in the name, but we're not often a united kingdom, are we? We're divided on all sorts of issues, all sorts of fractures and differences of opinion. A lot of that is because our leaders aren't perfect. And true unity can't come under a king or under a ruler who is anything short of perfect. The king God promises will do that in verse 24 is David, but it's so obviously Jesus, isn't it? We could paraphrase Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts again. King David is dead. He's buried over there. This prophecy is about Jesus. And again, just like last week, we saw in chapter 34, the king God promises is a shepherd king. A shepherd king is one who actively, deliberately goes and seeks the scattered and lost people of God and actively and deliberately gathers them together to rule over them. Let me read verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I give to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. It's only under God's forever King Jesus that as a church we can be united. The corrupt kings of the past brought division to God's people, but Jesus' perfect rule brings unity, drawing his people together to be one nation, one people, one church. So, how does God get his people from the Valley of Bones to the mountain of the new Israel? Well, he's worked a reversal in the spiritual state of his people. He's breathed new life into them so that they can be gathered under the perfect rule of the king, in unity together as God's church. We've had a little refrain running through the chapter. I don't know whether you spotted it. In verse 6, verse 13, and verse 28. And it's a refrain that's in a lot of the chapters in this section as well. And it says something along the lines of, I'll do this, then you will know I am the Lord. Like I say, it's in the surrounding chapters as well. It seems to me that this chunk of the book tells us that to know who God is and to know what he is like, we're to look at what he does. It also tells us that these things are things only the Lord can do. He proves who he is by his ability to do them. Dead bones don't raise themselves. Divided peoples aren't united by themselves. The God of Israel is the one who does these things. So when we look at these pictures, when we look at the picture of dead bones raised to new life, we're not to be tempted to think that in any way we do anything to contribute to that. A Christian contributes nothing to their raising to new life. When God comes along, we're just dry bones. When we see others become Christians, believing in Jesus, we're reminded that God is the Lord who brings life. That the new Christian hasn't contributed anything to their conversion. God's Spirit has done all the work. And we're to praise God for that. A dead bone can't raise itself. It can only cry out to its creator and ask to be brought back to life. We're completely dependent on the Lord God to bring life. And when we look at the picture of the sticks and we wrestle with what it means for us as a church to be united, for us as a church to be heading towards a future free from division and fracture, but one truly united, we're not to be tempted into thinking that unity comes through us working hard at it or us defining what it might look like. Unity within the church doesn't come from anywhere or anything else but God. It can't be manufactured. It can't be human-made. True unity doesn't really come from the denomination we belong to or the traditions we uphold. It's not something we decide on. It's something God has decided on. And God has decided it comes under Jesus' authority. A great witness to that point was the prayer meeting here on Thursday evening. People from across the county came to pray for all the divisions within our church at the moment. Lots of ways in which unity is incredibly tough to find at the moment. When we have divisions of any type, but when we have divisions within church, what better thing to do than pray to the God of unity? And that's why people turned up, because we recognised that ultimately it's God as the author of unity, the creator of the church, who defines what we should be united around. And we should be united around King Jesus. Because true unity is not human-made. It's brought about by God. God is gathering his people together in that unity now. And it's with an eye on eternity. Let's close by looking at verse 27 again. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's the same words we read right at the end of the Bible. At the great unveiling of that city called the Lord will be there. And as the ribbon is cut and the doors fly open and God's spiritually reborn church enter through the gates, we hear a loud voice saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and he will be their God. That's the destination for the church. We get there because of who the Lord God is. He's a God who sees his people in need of spiritual reconstruction and resurrection. He sees his people in need of a perfect king to follow and unite under. And he provides both of those things in the Lord Jesus and through his life-giving Spirit. He raises a dead people to a new forever life and unites them to one another under the rule of King Jesus, so that our destination can be to live with God forever. Amen.